Everyone, and welcome to the Live Through Jesus podcast with Courtney Gilmore. On this episode, the Temple of God. This is the end of 1 Chronicles 21. When I first decided to start teaching and writing these studies, I was trying to figure out where should I start. And I decided I'm going to start at the beginning. And I know that a lot of people are like, the Old Testament is hard. You know, there's a lot of stuff in there that doesn't pertain to us anymore. There's a lot of stuff in there that is harsh or difficult to understand. And I don't think you should start there. The New Testament's so much easier to read. And why wouldn't we just start there? And the thing is, because that's not where God started. God did not start with Jesus. He started by pointing us to Jesus, by giving us pictures of him all along the way. And the Jews were the people that he chose to give this picture to. And he did not start with just giving them the Savior. He started first with Abraham and teaching us about faith and how faith is what will save us. And he gives Abraham an outward show of that faith and lets us see that outward show is supposed to reflect something inward inside of us. And then he gave Moses and he gave the laws. But those laws were not meant to save us. Those laws were meant to guide us. And eventually, he was going to write those laws on our hearts. He was going to give us the conscience. The Holy Spirit was going to come live in us, and he was going to teach us. And then he gives them the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices. But that was all just to point us to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus, to show us that blood must be shed for our sins. And then let the people actually have to do something, make that sacrifice, so they can understand that we have to rely on the sacrifice. And then he brings us Jesus, who's the perfect sacrifice. So every single thing in the Old Testament is pointing us to the New. Every single thing that he was doing with the Jews all the way back in Genesis, we only had 12 chapters of the whole Bible before the Jews, before Abraham, which is where he began. And so all of the Bible is pointing us to Jesus. And so that's the reason that I started in the beginning, so that we could understand the history, so we could know exactly how the world started and get an idea of God's character and Satan's character and ours, and then see what God was teaching the first group of people that he chose to be his own and how that points us to today. And so we're only going to go through four verses today, because we're going to take these four verses and then look back in history a little bit, see how even the things that happened before this were pointing to this moment, and how this moment is pointing us to Jesus, and how Jesus is pointing us to where we are today. And so we're just going to do a little history lesson and learn about God's temple and the sacrifices and faith and Jesus. And then hopefully this will inspire you to look for Jesus in everything. Let you see that God is constantly pointing us to his Son. And so the last week we talked about how God sent a plague on the Israelites because David took a census that he didn't want him to take. And the way that the census was stopped is, as the angel, the destroyer angel, was standing just outside of Jerusalem with its sword stretched out over Jerusalem, God said, stop. No more killing. And then David came to that very place and he offered sacrifices. And God accepted those sacrifices on behalf of the people and he stopped the plague. And so that's where we pick up these last four verses, where it's actually three verses of 21 and then the first verse of 22, and tells us a little bit more than what we studied last week, what happened after God accepted these sacrifices. And so in verse 28, it says, "At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord and the altar of the burnt offerings, which Moses had made in the wilderness, were at that time at the high place in Gibeon. But David couldn't go before it to inquire of the Lord, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord." And then the first verse of 22 says, "Then David said, 'This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel.'" So what he's talking about here, saying that the tabernacle of the Lord and the altar of the burnt offering that Moses made in the wilderness, he says all these things are in Gibeon. What he's talking about is what they had before the temple. And so just after God took the Israelites out of Egypt, he told Moses, "I want you to make a portable tent and a bunch of furniture that will go inside this tent. And everywhere that y'all go, it will travel with you, and you will set it up every time that you get to a settlement." And so this was God's house where he traveled with the people. And so the tabernacle had two rooms in it. The first room had a table with showbread on it and a lampstand with lamps lit, and an altar of incense. This is like the front of the church. That's what you would, where the priests would serve every single day. And then in the back, in the very back room, there was just a small room at the back, separated with a heavy curtain, and it had the Ark of the Covenant in it. And this was like a big chest. It had a seat. You could open it up, and you could put stuff inside it. And the covenant, which is the Ten Commandments, was inside of it. And so that's why they call it that. And on the seat were two cherubim that's wings were hovering over the mercy seat. That's what they called that seat, that chest lid, the mercy seat. And the reason they call it that is because it says the presence of God, the Spirit of God, hovered over this seat between the cherubim. And so he was staying there, right there over the Ark of the Covenant, and the priest would go in one time a year, and he would present the sacrifices to God there. And that's why they called it the mercy seat, the seat where God sat and doled out mercy over the people's sins. And then on the outside this tabernacle, God also gave Moses the dimensions to building a courtyard. And so it was just like a yard, like if you were to have a house and then a fence around it. And it had an entrance. And then inside of the courtyard was the altar of burnt offering and a wash basin. And so they would sacrifice the animals there and do all of their cleansing rituals there in the courtyard. And so all of this is found in Exodus 19 all the way to the end of the chapter, if y'all want to go back and look. And if you want me, if you want to listen to some of the lessons, especially the specific lessons where I describe the tabernacle, then I'll link that in the description here, because we obviously went over that a very long time ago. So this was the place, like I said, that God dwelt with the people, his home on earth. But it wasn't a permanent home. This is a portable home because the Israelites had just left Egypt and they were going to travel all the way through this land to the land of Egypt. And so it's God is having to travel with them, and this is his home that is a traveling tent, basically. So they took this tent with them. They set it up every time that they would stop somewhere. And when they made it to Israel, it had three places that it stayed. The first place was in Shiloh. And while the ark was in, while the tabernacle was in Shiloh, the Ark of the Covenant obviously was there. But at some point, they had a battle with the Philistines. They took the Ark of the Covenant out of that place, and it got captured by the Philistines. They took it to battle with them, with the Philistines, and the Philistines captured it. And sometime after that, they moved the tabernacle to a town named Nob. And then Saul killed all of the priests there at Nob. And so sometime after that, they moved it to Gibeon. And that's where it is right now. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was with the Philistines, but God plagued them for having it. And so they gave it back to the Israelites, but the Israelites never brought it back to be inside of the tabernacle. And eventually, David brought it and put it in a tent there in Jerusalem. And so at this point, when David is writing this in 1 Chronicles 21, the tabernacle and the altar of burnt offerings, where they made their sacrifices, is all in Gibeon. And the Ark of the Covenant, which holds God's presence, is in Jerusalem. And so David says here, whenever I saw that God answered my prayer and stopped the plague on the threshing floor of Ornan, where I made my sacrifices, then I decided this is where he wants me to make the sacrifices forever. He says, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering. So he's like, this place, this threshing floor of Ornan that he just bought to make the sacrifices, seeing that God's presence was there, he was like, I need to bring the ark here. And seeing that God accepted the sacrifice that was made here, he's like, I need to bring the tabernacle here. Except for, he doesn't want it to be a traveling place for the Lord anymore, because they aren't a traveling people anymore. Now they exist in the land of Israel. And so now that they are settled in Israel and they have a king and they have everything set up, they need to set up a permanent place for the Lord to live. And so that is what David has decided he's going to do now that he has seen God accept this sacrifice there and shown his presence. And so basically that's the whole lesson. But because of where this place is, we're going to go all the way back to Abraham. And I want you to see how Abraham was pointing to the tabernacle, was pointing to the temple, was pointing to Jesus, was pointing to the Holy Spirit. And so all of this has been happening throughout all of history. And so this place, this threshing floor of Ornan, is actually Mount Moriah. And Mount Moriah is where Abraham offered his son to God as a sacrifice. And I'll also link that lesson if you want to go back and listen to it. It's a difficult lesson, and so I can't get into all of that right here. But it's also found in Genesis 22 if you want to go and read that. But at this time, God asks Abraham to sacrifice his one and only son, Isaac. And, you know, that is a phrase that we hear about God, what he does, sacrificing his one and only son. And so God asks him to sacrifice his son, but he doesn't, because he does exactly what happens here with the angel, how the angel had his sword stretched out over Jerusalem and was about to kill the people with the plague, and God stopped him. It's the same thing that happened with Abraham. When Abraham lifted the knife to kill his son, God said, stop. All I wanted to know is if you were willing to do it. I just wanted your faith in me, because God had told Abraham that his son Isaac would inherit this land of Israel. And so he was testing Abraham to find out if Abraham trusted him enough to kill his son, believing that God would raise him from the dead. It tells us that in Hebrews, that that's what Abraham believed would happen. And so God said, because you obeyed me, because you had enough faith to believe that somehow I was going to reconcile these two things, that you were going to obey me and I was still going to keep my promise, that because you had enough faith to do that, then I count that to you as righteousness. So Abraham's faith is what made him righteous, not the sacrifice. And then God sent a substitute in Isaac's place as a ram. And Abraham sacrificed that ram in place of his son Isaac. And that is this place. And so the picture of Abraham holding his knife, about to make this sacrifice, and then being stopped by God and giving a substitute sacrifice, that happened like 1,000 years before this, and now it's happening again at the exact same spot with an angel holding his sword over Jerusalem about to strike the people, and God stopping them and saying, no, do not do that, and giving a substitute sacrifice through the sacrifices of David. And so Mount Moriah is the place where God confirmed his covenant with Abraham, his promise to Abraham to give him the land and make his people blessed and make him the father of many nations, all of the things that he promised to Abraham. This promise was confirmed through his willingness to sacrifice his son. And now David wants to make this the exact same place where all of the sacrifices are presented to the Lord by Abraham's descendants as a lasting covenant, right? And so it's all coming full circle at this moment for David. But then, almost 1,000 years after that, just outside the gates, as was customary for the sin offerings were supposed to be offered outside the gates and then brought to the Lord there. And so Jesus, right around 1,000 years later from this time of the temple, Jesus is sacrificed less than a half a mile away from this exact spot on another hill called Golgotha. And so Abraham was willing to offer his son, and God provided a substitutionary sacrifice. And now, 2,000 years later, God is offering his own son as a substitutionary sacrifice in the exact same place. And so you can see how all of those things were pointing to Jesus all along. John 3:16 tells us that it was his one and only son. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And Galatians 3:13-14 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So that's talking about how everyone, not just the Jews, now because of Jesus, get to receive the blessings that were given to the Jews through Abraham all those years ago, through the same faith that Abraham had. So again, all pointing us to Jesus. Hebrews 13:10-16 says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the camp. That's what I was telling you all ago. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one that is to come. The heavenly city is what they're talking about. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Now, this is giving us a progression showing that after Jesus died, no longer do they need this temple and no longer do they need the animal sacrifices, because Jesus was the temple of God whenever he was living here. He was the one that housed God's spirit. That's what the temple and the tabernacle did, is house God's spirit. It was God's presence on earth with the people, and that was Jesus. And so they said, you know, now we don't have this perpetual place that God lives with us, this city of Jerusalem that God lives with us, because we're looking to a heavenly city where we live with God. That's what we're looking at now, because Jesus has come and sacrificed himself. He's become the sacrifice for us all. And so now we no longer have need for the animal sacrifices either. And now we offer up sacrifices of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving him thanksgiving. And then it says, but don't forget that you don't need to just sacrifice by praising God. Do good and share, because these are the sacrifices that God is pleased with. And so we make different sacrifices now. Our sacrifice obviously was Jesus, and through him we rely on that sacrifice that he gave, and then we give further sacrifices, but they're not animal sacrifices. They're not for salvation. They're because we're so thankful for our salvation, because of the salvation that Jesus made possible to us on the cross. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all time, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." That's what happens to all of us now. And so once Jesus died, there was no more need for the animal sacrifices or a temple to house his spirit, because Jesus was both the sacrifice and the temple. And so for John 1:14 says, "The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So the word is Jesus. He became flesh and he dwelt among us. And then John 2:19-21 says, "Jesus answered the people and said, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up again.' And then the Jews said, 'It's taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he wasn't speaking of the temple that they thought he was speaking of. He was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead after 3 days, the disciples remembered the things that he said to them, and then they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus said." So Jesus told the people that he was the temple of God. He was the one that was housing God's spirit all along. And now that Jesus has died, his spirit comes to live inside each one of us. And so every believer is a temple of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the spirit of God dwells in you?" We are all his temple. There's no need for the temple to be rebuilt in Israel, because the temple is within each one of us, because the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, just as the Holy Spirit lived in the tabernacle, just as the Holy Spirit lived in the temple, just as the Holy Spirit lived in the person of Jesus, and just as the Holy Spirit now is able to live within each one of us. So we don't need those things. Do you see the progression of a portable temple that moved with the Israelites, and then a stationary temple that stayed right there in Jerusalem, and everyone had to go to Jerusalem in order to experience the presence of God, and then everyone had to go to Jesus in order to experience the presence of God, but they could at least travel around with him? And then now we don't have to go anywhere. The Holy Spirit lives right inside of us. This is a picture that God has been painting all along. Because we aren't able to see the Spirit, then we had to have pictures of it. We had to have the house, the actual physical house that God lived in, because that's the only way that the people could understand that. But eventually the house became a person. It was only one person of Jesus, and now it is all of the believers. That is the temple that houses His Spirit. So all through, it was pointing us to not only Jesus, but to the Holy Spirit's presence in the life of all believers. If you'd like to receive this as a written lesson, then go to livethroughjesus.substack.com and become a paid subscriber there. With your subscription, you'll receive 4 lessons every month by email and access to all the previous lessons. And digital studies are great because all of these scripture references are linked, and so you can just click on them right from your device. You don't have to flip through your Bible, and you can change it to whatever version you want to read the lesson in. Then digital studies are also good if you'd like to do them with a group, because you only have to get one subscription, and then you can just print off all your materials, so everybody doesn't have to get their own book. And so it's only $6 a month or $60 a year, and you'll just be able to do continuous studies with me. So go to livethroughjesus.substack.com if you would like this written study. Now, one more thing about this threshing floor of Ornan. Today, since we're leading all the way up to the moment of today, today, the threshing floor is thought to be that flat rock that's under the Dome of the Rock that was built by the Muslims. And so this place is significant to all three major religions because Abraham is central to all three major religions. To the Jews, through Isaac, the son, the promised son that God promised to Abraham and Sarah, and the Muslims through Ishmael, which is the son that Abraham decided to have with Sarah's maidservant because Sarah wasn't able to get pregnant. So they thought maybe God's promised son wasn't going to be Abraham and Sarah's, but it was going to just be Abraham's. And so they decided to have this son through her maidservant Hagar. And the Muhammad is a descendant through Ishmael, that son. So Abraham is central to the Muslims through his first son that he had through Hagar, Ishmael. He is central to the Jews through his second son, which God considers his only son, the only one he actually intended, the one of promise, Isaac. And then he is central to us Christians through Jesus, who also is a descendant of Isaac, David, and Abraham. So I'm going to read you a passage in Galatians that talks about the two covenants, the two sons that Abraham had. This is Galatians 4, 22 to 31. And it says, "It is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman." Bondwoman being the servant of Sarah and the free woman being Sarah herself. "But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman born through the promise," which things are symbolic. And so he's saying it was symbolic that one of the sons was born through a bondwoman, through a servant, and the other one was born through a free woman of the promise. And he says this is the significance. These are two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolation has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And so what he's saying here, that the son of the bondwoman is of Mount Sinai, the law is what came from Mount Sinai. And so he's saying everyone that is bound by the law and is still making sacrifices there in Jerusalem. So he says, you know, the law started there in Sinai, in Arabia. It started there. But then they brought the law to the tabernacle and to the temple that was stationed in Jerusalem. And those that are still thinking that they need to be making sacrifices there in Jerusalem, they're missing the point, because their sacrifice, the promised Savior, has come. And you are descendants of him. You are descendants of the promised Savior. The sacrifice has been made there. And we're looking to an upward Jerusalem, a heavenly Jerusalem, where we are living with God in his presence all of the time. No longer going to the temple to be with God. No longer presenting our sacrifice there to him. We're presenting our sacrifice to God in heaven. That is Jesus. And so all of this, do you see how if you didn't know the Old Testament and you read this in Galatians, you wouldn't understand it? None of that makes any sense. But if you know the story of Abraham and his two sons, and you know how the law was given, then you can understand what he's talking about here. You can understand that God was giving us a picture. He was showing us these things for at first so that we could understand, but that was never meant to be the end. It was, Jesus didn't do away with everything in the Old Testament. The New Testament didn't do away with everything in the Old Testament. Jesus didn't do away with all the sacrifices. He fulfilled all of those things. It was all a picture pointing to it so that we could understand more what Jesus was doing. And so how do we understand the magnitude of what Jesus has done for us if we don't have the Old Testament? If we don't see what God showed the Jews before he gave them Jesus? The Jews were the initial believers. The Jews killed Jesus, and another part of the Jews accepted Jesus as the Savior, and they brought the word to the Gentiles, to the rest of the world. But the Jews were the ones that understood this at the beginning, because they were the ones who God had been showing this to from the beginning. Some of them rejected it, and some of them understood it, and it's because of what God was showing them all along. And so everything that God does has a purpose. And from the very beginning, when he called Abraham to the land of Israel, he was showing us a picture of Jesus. Abraham understood, like no one else on this earth, what God went through to sacrifice his son. But Abraham didn't have to go through with it. He understood the feelings because he was close to it, but God actually did it. And that faith that Abraham was exhibiting then to sacrifice his son, to believe in the promise that God had made to him through this promised son and through this promised land, that is how we understand that salvation comes through faith and not through the law. God gave the law to Moses knowing that one day he was going to write the law in our hearts. It was just a picture. It was just showing us what we needed to see. It's the same that we do with our children, right? Whenever our kids are little, we basically just have to have blind faith and fear. You know, they have to know that they have to trust us, and they have to know that there will be consequences in order to trust us, because they don't understand our laws. And so we just have to give them to them. We have to tell them the rules, and then there has to be consequences for that. And that's what God was doing with the law and the sacrifices. But eventually, our kids begin to understand. We can reason with them. They realize why we give them the laws, and they continue to trust in us more and more. And they begin to adopt those laws as their own. And then as they become adults, they do these things without fear of punishment, without having to have everything, you know, spelled out for them and told them every second, because it's just a part of them. They've been doing it for so long and they know right from wrong and they just do it. That's the intent. That's our hope as parents. And that's what God was doing. He had to give us the law and the sacrifices so that we could see what that looked like. But the point was for us to eventually move beyond the checklist of the things of, am I a good person if I do this and this and this, and the fear of having, you know, some grand punishment for those things, and move to Jesus being the punishment for our sins, and us having this desire to please Him, just like a child desires to please their parents. And so now, not only do we not make animal sacrifices, but Jesus is already the sacrifice that was made for our sins. And so we don't make sacrifices for our sins anymore because Jesus already did that. We rely on Him for that. And the sacrifice that we offer is now the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, the sacrifice of doing good and sharing, what it was saying there in Hebrews 13 that we read earlier. It's all evolving because it was all supposed to get to this point. The visible was leading to the invisible. The tangible was leading to a more, you know, intangible way of sacrifice. Also, God gave Abraham circumcision as an outward sign of an inward place in his heart to show that we must cut away everything that stands between us and the Lord, everything that makes us resistant and unclean. So all of these things that God was doing with Abraham, all the things that God was doing with Moses, those were all pointing us to Jesus. Listen to what it says in Romans 4. It says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, saying, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it counted? While he was circumcised or while he was uncircumcised? It was counted not while he was circumcised, but while he was uncircumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while being uncircumcised, that he may be the father of all who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also who walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham walked while he was still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be made sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So that was the first 16 verses of Romans 4. And I know that was a lot of like saying the same word over and over, and it sounds very complicated, but it's really not. What he's saying is that God told Abraham that he was righteous because he had faith, not because he did anything. And so he's saying that the people that were circumcised were the Jews. And the Jews thought that they were saved because they were circumcised. And he said, no, Abraham wasn't saved because he was circumcised. He was circumcised because he was saved. And so he says, you too are the same. It is an outward visual of what has already happened in his heart. Because he had faith in God, God saved him, counted him righteous, and then told him to do something outwardly to show that. And so he says, it's not the people that have the outward signs that are Jews by birth or Jews by, you know, signal. It is those that believe like Abraham believed, that have the same faith that Abraham had. Because if Abraham would have been counted righteous after he was circumcised, then y'all might have a point. Then you could say, okay, he was righteous because of this thing that he did. But God said, no, he was righteous because of the thing he believed. And you too will be counted righteous because of your belief in Jesus. If you have the same faith that Abraham had in God at that time, then you will be saved. That is what he's saying there. And so all of these things, again, would you understand that verse at all if you had not read about what God was talking about with circumcision, where there's even more, by the way, references about what circumcision's purpose was from the Old Testament to the New Testament. But, you know, it's too many things to go into right now. We did talk about that when we went into circumcision, I think in Genesis 17, if I'm remembering correctly. All of these things were pointing to Jesus. And if you read this in the New Testament and you didn't know about Abraham in the Old Testament, then none of this would make any sense. And so again, why I didn't start with the New Testament, why I started with the Old. And then the sacrifices of Moses in the tabernacle that were established almost 1,000 years later in the temple were given to show us that blood had to be shed for sins. That was the purpose. The tabernacle sacrifices and the temple sacrifices 1,000 years apart, all continuing to happen, showing us that blood must be shed for sins. But when Jesus came 1,000 years after that, as the only perfect moral man, he revealed how insufficient those animal sacrifices were for us, those perfect, physically perfect animal sacrifices were in washing away the sins of an immoral person. And so he came to be the sacrifice for all of us, the person, the perfect moral sacrifice, because animals can't be that. And so in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus was sinless, and he took on our sin, died for that sin, and then we took on his righteousness. 1 Peter 1:18-19 says, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish or spot. So they sacrificed lambs that looked perfect on the outside. God sacrificed a man who was perfect on the inside, all to serve the price for our sins so that we could be redeemed, so that we could look righteous like Abraham did because of his faith in God then and our faith in Jesus now. I'm going to end with this verse. This is Hebrews 10, verse 17 verses of this chapter. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. Then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when Jesus came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God. previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offering, and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor did you have pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. And then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he might establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. By one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. After he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them in those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And then he adds, the sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And so this whole book of Hebrews, you saw that I was doing several quotes from Hebrews. Hebrews was written to the Jews. And the author was explaining how all of the things that they've been doing this entire time, all of the law, all of the sacrifice, how all of it was pointing to Jesus, and how Jesus was a fulfillment of this, how the blood of the bulls and the goats that looked outwardly perfect were not a perfect sacrifice for an imperfect person, and how it had to be a perfect person that made that sacrifice. That's the reason it was final, because he was perfect, Jesus was. And then how the law is now written on our hearts. And so don't forget what Jesus has done for you, and let God continue to point you to him every day, all of the time. And so I hope that, you know, you can kind of see now while we're going through all of the Old Testament, and you understand a little bit about the temple. Next week, we're going to talk about the preparations being made for the temple and the sweetness of David wanting to build this permanent resting place for the Lord. And so make sure you subscribe so you don't miss that episode. And then if you want the blog post that goes along with this lesson, go to livethroughjesus.substack.com and become a free subscriber there. And I'll be emailing the blog post to you that just is the application of this lesson. And then to study the lesson, become a paid subscriber there on Substack. And then also join me on social media at Live Through Jesus, and I'll be posting clips from this lesson and also scriptures from this lesson. And then I'll just see you back next week. Thanks, and have a good day.